Well, I would once again encourage you to open your Bibles, as I have mine open this morning, to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I had not written down or determined a title for the message this morning, but as we were singing the last verse of that hymn, and my mind was drifting a little bit to the message, I thought perhaps that I should simply entitle the message this morning, The Fruit of Godly Fear. The Fruit of Godly Fear. And so I'd like to read some verses this morning from Revelation chapter 17. You'll recall, and I already made reference to this earlier on in our time together here this Lord's Day, that we came back again the last couple of Sundays, chapter 14 of Revelation. Did I not say that? Yeah. Revelation chapter 14. The last couple of Sundays or so, we have been back at this Museum of Finest Art, or the Word of God, seeking to stand before another one of those self-portraits of God where He reveals Himself to us, makes Himself known to us. And each time I think about that and what a blessing that is, it causes me to realize, where would I be? Where would I be? What would be my state? What would I have to look forward to were it not for the fact that God was pleased through His Word to reveal Himself to me, to make Himself known to me, to show me who He is to some small degree. We're going to be learning for all of eternity who God is and what He's like. But oh, just to know Him, just to have Him introduce Himself to me is beyond words to explain, is it not? I hope that you feel the same way I do, and I hope that you count it a real privilege and joy to come each Lord's Day, as we've been doing for over a year now, and draw near to another one of these self-portraits of God to consider who God is and what He's like. We're looking at the wisdom of God for the past couple of 3 weeks, and we're going to continue there this morning, God willing. I don't know just how far we'll get in what the Lord has placed on my heart for today, but I do want to just call this message, or give it a title of, The Fruit of Godly Fear. The Fruit of Godly Fear. So if you'd look with me, if you would now, to Revelation chapter 14. I want to begin reading with chapter or verse 1 of 14 and read down through verse 7. I guess I want primarily to concentrate upon verses 6 and 7, but I think it'd be needful for us to see a little bit of the context here as we draw near to those couple of verses this morning more specifically. So look with me here in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, verse 1. John writes, you know, John was one of the 12, was he not? He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. You'll recall, some of you, why. For the word of God, he says, and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, John tells us earlier on here in the book of Revelation that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for preaching Christ, for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. John is not the only one who suffered for doing that. Many have down through the years. Many are even today, and many yet probably will. But at any rate, this is John writing, and he says, as he is sharing a portion here of this revelation that he was given by the Lord Jesus, he says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 thousand, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, and harpers with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Well, there's a lot to consider in what John makes known to us of what the Lord Jesus made known to him in this portion of the revelation. I pray that your heart is in anticipation, longing to hear more of what this is all about. And I pray that God will grant us the grace to do so, that he'll give us hearts to hear and understand and grasp some things that are needful, very needful, even imperative for all of us. So before we even go on, let's pause again to pray and ask that God be pleased to do such a work in our midst today. Let's pray. Our gracious, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, oh, the privilege, the honor, O God, that is ours to open your word, wherein we have a revelation of yourself to us. Father, we're grateful for that. We thank you for that, for we would be lost without it. Lord, how we pray now this morning that this portion of the revelation of who you are and what you're like, that you were pleased to grant unto John on the Isle of Patmos, that you might give us, Lord, an understanding of at least this portion of this revelation, and grant us grace to take from it something that will make a difference in all of our lives. We commit the time you've given us for this Lord's Day into your hands, praying your will be done, your purpose be accomplished, your name be honored and glorified, and that we, as a result of all that you would speak to our hearts and show us today, would be more conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I so often do, when I approach the message that God has laid upon my heart, sometimes I have a hard time finding a starting place. And all of you know, due to the length that I often preach, that I far too often have a hard time finding a stopping place as well. But there's so much in the Word of God, so much that we need to see, so much that we need to understand. And what a privilege it is that God has blessed the church with what we're doing here this morning. We are gathered here this morning. Well, we're here to worship him, are we not? To give him the glory for all things. But in the midst of our worship, we seek to turn an attentive ear to the voice of God, that He might speak to us, that He might open up the eyes of our understanding, cause us to see Him more clearly and realize more fully who He really is and what God is really like. And as I thought this week of what God would have me to preach today, I do believe, and I can say with a certain degree of certainty in my heart, that I believe God has given me a message for His people this morning. And I want us to consider that message if we can. But I want us to begin by just taking a few minutes to consider these first few verses here in Revelation chapter 14 before we actually dive in to the meat of the message, if you will, this morning. But John begins this portion of the Revelation by saying, "I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Sion." Sion, it is in the King James, S-I-O-N, same thing as Zion. It's a picture, really, of the church, the people of God. And as John looked, he saw a lamb on Mount Zion, or in the very midst, if you will. "And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Well, there's some disagreement among biblical scholars in regard to who this 144,000 is. I'll not go into all the different opinions and all this morning. I'll simply state what I believe with all my heart this number is significant of. The number 144 is 12 times 12, is it not? And the number 12 is a number of completion and finality, if you will. And 144,000 is just a magnification of that. And so regardless of what some would lead us to believe, I, for one, have come to the conclusion, along with many, many others, that this 144,000 is not just a small portion of any group. It is the entire portion of all of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of God's people, this 144,000. John saw all the church from all time as he saw this 144,000 in his vision here on the Isle of Patmos. And he says the Father's name was written on all their foreheads. The Father's name was written on all their foreheads. And then he goes on to say, "I heard a voice from heaven, the voice as of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping in their harps." Now this is symbolism, as we find so often in the book of Revelation. Symbolism not of some group over here being the voice of many waters, and another group over here being the voice of thunder, and then the voice of harps and voice. It's all the voice of one great chorus, if you will, or choir, or music. Can you just hear it, as perhaps John heard it? This great choir made up of all the redeemed of the Lord from the beginning of time until God takes His children all home. What a choir that will be. No wonder it sounded like thunder. No wonder it sounded like much rushing water, almost like a waterfall, if you will, flowing over Niagara. And along with it, the voice of the harps and the instruments to accompany this great choir. And then verse 3 says, "And they sung, as it were, a new song." A new song. "Before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. John is simply telling us here, He has this vision into heaven through the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he saw this great choir made up of all of the redeemed of the Lord singing in such a way that it just boomed and resounded throughout all of heaven, if you will. And there was not a single solitary one that could even learn that song, much less sing it, but these whom John is talking about. In other words, no one was a part of this choir, but those he'll go on to describe in just a little bit here as the redeemed of the Lord. No one but the redeemed were in that choir. But I want to tell you just as well, that 144,000 points to the fact that there was not a single solitary one of all the redeemed from all time that was not a part of that great choir. Every saint around the throne of God, from the beginning of time until eternity begins, when we're all taken home, every single one of God's redeemed are a part of that choir, singing his praises, worshiping him, as we will do for all of eternity. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, simply stating that they were virgins or they were pure, a symbolic picture again of the purity of all of those who made up this great choir. Oh yes, every one of them were once vile and filthy sinners, just like we all are when we come into this world. But in this vision, John saw that everyone redeemed by the Lord and gathered before the throne of God with a song on their heart and coming forth from their lips, every single one of them was absolutely pure and undefiled. These are they, he says, which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's an indication that wherever the Lamb of God is for all of eternity, all of God's people will be right there praising him, worshiping him. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Think about that choir. Think about the day when you'll be added to that great choir before the throne of God. What a privilege and what an honor, undeserved, that will be. All who are there, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the grace of God and the mercy of God, to sing his praises and worship him forever. Well, let's come now to verses 6 and 7 if we could. I want us to not lose sight of what we just talked about, all the redeemed of the Lord, because we're going to get into, if God wills, the reason why these were there as they were, and the redeemed of the Lord, what it was that had to take place, what it was that had to happen in order for these who made up that 144,000 to be a part of that great choir for all of eternity. And so John goes on as he continues with his explanation, and he says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." It's interesting, as we consider the book of Revelation, that John's vision is kind of almost a twofold vision in one sense. Part of the time, as we read through, and it kind of skips around all throughout the book of Revelation, but part of the time in the revelation of Christ to John, what John sees is actually in heaven, as we just read about. At other times, John makes known to us that what Christ revealed to him are things that are taking place on earth, things that are going to take place on earth before we all get to heaven. And we kind of make that transition here from verse 5 to verse 6 and 7, where the vision changes from heaven to earth. And so John says here, now I saw another angel fly into the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Perhaps a better translation there would be the eternal gospel. If you are like me, when you hear that word everlasting, your thoughts tend to go to something that's going to, from when you hear it, forever in the future, last or be forever. And that is true of this gospel. It'll always be for all the remainder of eternity, this same gospel. But the fact that it is an eternal gospel points us in both directions, doesn't it? Not only to the fact that it always will be, but this gospel that John is talking about here, that this angel came with, always has been the gospel as well. Even before God created anything, the eternal gospel was in the mind of God. The good news, the only message that would save a sinner from their sin, it always has been in the heart of God. And it always will be in not only his heart, but all of the hearts of those who stand before the throne of God and worship him for all of eternity. Oh, the gospel, the good news. What do we owe to the gospel of God's grace? Everything, don't we? Everything. We owe it all to God's free grace through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, John saw another angel in the midst fly, in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. The scene, you see, changes. Oh, the angel came from heaven with the message, didn't the everlasting or the eternal gospel, but he came to earth with it. Came to earth with it. Because he came to proclaim it to all them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Fear God and give glory to him. Have you ever thought about the gospel, the message, the eternal, everlasting gospel, the one that this angel came to proclaim? Have you ever thought about it being a message of fear God and give glory to him? It is. It is, and I hope that we can see that as we continue on to look at these things as we consider the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Oh, the eternal wisdom of God. The eternal wisdom of God that formulated in his own mind from all of eternity back the gospel, the eternal gospel, and how that gospel would be the means whereby poor, lost, dying, hell-deserving sinners could be redeemed from their sin and brought into a right relationship with he who is the only one true, living, and holy God, in order that we might spend an eternity in his presence. God granted a message to sinners, the gospel. And yes, indeed, the gospel is fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Oh my. Oh my. Well, let's consider a couple of things here if we can this morning as we continue. And I can see already that we're not going to get near as far as I hope to get this morning. But God knows best. A few things I want us to consider from these verses. First of all, the angel. The angel. This was an angel that John saw flying in the midst of heaven, who came to earth with an everlasting and eternal gospel. Well, I told you this morning that I believe God has given me a message for you folks here this morning. And so I just want to tell you I'm here as an angel this morning with a message from God. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to think that I mean by saying I'm an angel here with a message from God that I'm elevated above any of you or anything of that nature, because an angel is not what so many seem to think an angel is today. There are those holy angels in heaven, spiritual beings, but there have been other angels as well. Did you know that? We need to understand what an angel is, so I want to give you a definition, a correct and I believe even a biblical definition of this word angel, which in the Greek is angelos, and it literally means messenger. Messenger, that's what an angel is. He's a messenger. Literally, messenger, or one employed to communicate news or information from one person to another at a distance, a spirit, yes, or a spiritual intelligent being employed by God to communicate His will to man, and that's what we read of here, a spiritual being, a spirit employed by God to communicate a message to man. Hence, angels are ministers of God and ministering spirits. Christ Himself, the God-man, He who for all of eternity was the eternal Word of God, the eternal message of God, became a man, did He not? He became a man. He came into this world. He not only is the Word of God, He is also the message of God. He is the message of God. And so often in the Old Testament, you'll recall running on to passages of Scripture that refer to the angel of the Lord. Definite article, the, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. That is a direct reference to the eternal Word of God, the eternal message of God. The Lord Jesus, if you will, pre-incarnate Himself. The angel of the Lord. He is the messenger of God. Did not God send Him into this world with message? Did He not? That's why He came, to bring a message. The message of hope, the message of salvation to poor lost sinners like us. And so Christ is the angel of the Lord. But a minister of the gospel, a preacher, is also an angel, a messenger. A messenger. What is a messenger sent from God but a servant of God? A servant of God. I wanted to share that this morning with you before we went any further into the message, because there seems to be a great temptation today in our time. Well, I'm sure there always has been. And something to be guarded against. But there is a temptation to almost give more honor to angels than they deserve. That's certainly true even of preachers today, is it not? No preacher is really worthy of ultimate honor, and yet some preachers are literally worshipped today. Literally worshipped. Spiritual beings, the spiritual angels, are sometimes, though they be honorable, they are not worthy of the honor that belongs only to God. God alone is to be worshipped. We know that, don't we? But oh, how often today we sense that there are those that have drifted away from that, if they ever knew it at all, and actually give glory and honor and worship unto angels, wherein it is not to do. An angel is a servant of God, a messenger from God. And so when John saw another angel fly into the midst of heaven, what he was seeing really was God's messenger come with a message, with a message. And the message that he came with was the eternal or everlasting gospel. And he came to proclaim it to those on the earth. Well, this morning I want to point out as well that not only do we see here the angel or the messenger with the everlasting or eternal gospel, but we also are confronted with the preacher, because that's the message that preachers proclaim, is it not? And so anytime you, even as a Christian, bear witness to the grace of God and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaim that message to those around you, whether it be your family or your friends or whatever, you, in a sense, are an angel, a messenger from God, declaring this message, the preacher. That's the message that we're to preach, is it not? You recall that in the Gospel according to Mark, when Mark gives his version of the Great Commission, he says what? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the message we preach, the gospel. The gospel. There is no other message that God sends us with but that which is the gospel and included in or a part of the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me in this passage of Scripture here that the angel, when he came with the everlasting gospel to preach to those on the earth, he said to them as well as to us in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. Fear God and give glory to Him. When I read these verses earlier this week, and really the way the Lord directed me to this was through one of the devotionals that I've been reading, caused me to stop and think about some of these things. But when I read this week and began to think about it, it made me remember what the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of Romans. We've looked there often in recent weeks and months, and probably always will, because it's such an important portion of Scripture. But in the first chapter of the Gospel, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he says in verse 16, well, let me back up. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, there in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Romans, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. That's what Paul preached, isn't it? It's what he always preached. It's what we're to always preach. The gospel, he said, to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why is it, you think, that the Apostle Paul wanted to stress right here early on in the book of Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel, and he wanted to preach the gospel, and that was the burden and the desire of his heart? It was because of what he was about to enter into and present to these folks in his letter to the church at Rome that's been handed down to us as well. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul went on to say to them? After going on to say in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The only way to have real life, Paul says, is by believing the gospel. That's the point that he's getting at. And it's only in by believing the gospel that we can ever arrive as sinners at a right standing before God and be accepted in the presence of God. The gospel is therefore of ultimate importance to us because it is the gospel message that God has given us and that has been preached to us and that we preach to others, that gives us the hope of eternal life, is it not? The gospel message, believing that. Receiving the forgiveness of our sin by believing it. Receiving a righteousness from Christ Himself that entitles us to a right standing before God for all of eternity. But all do not believe the gospel, do they? All do not believe the gospel. Paul went on to say in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul said back in verse 16, he was not ashamed of the gospel. As a matter of fact, he gloried in the gospel, did he not? Made that so evident so many times in his writing that he gloried in the gospel, and that what life was all about for him was the preaching of the gospel, because he had a burden on his heart for those that he loved, for his kinsmen according to the flesh, and others that God sent him as a preacher, a messenger, an angel, to proclaim this eternal gospel to. Paul knew, though, that there were some that did not acknowledge God for who he is and what he's like. Oh, Paul went on to say here in these verses that God revealed enough of himself, even in creation, so that men are without excuse if they refuse to acknowledge who God is and what he's like. They're without excuse. He goes on then to tell us down here in verse 21, because that when they knew God, or when God was pleased to make at least that degree of himself known in creation, his eternal power and Godhead, Paul says that when they knew God as such, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. God was manifesting to a degree, in some form and in some fashion, his eternal wisdom in creation, was he not? Who can honestly look at what God has created? And even though many deny the reality of it, on their deathbed, many of them change their minds and cry out to God for mercy. But who can really deny that an all-wise God and an all-wise God alone could create all that we see about us? All but men determined that they knew better, didn't they? They determined that they knew better. They would rather depend upon their own wisdom than to bow before the wisdom of an eternal God, an eternally self-existent God. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. Well, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because he knew that only through the preaching of the gospel would anyone ever be turned from the foolishness of their own wisdom to trust in the wisdom of God. Oh, I hope that we can see what we're getting at here this morning. And our time is already almost gone. So let me just tell you where I want us to go from this point, if we can. God willing, we'll come back and we'll consider this more and really get into what is the fruit of godly wisdom. The fruit of godly wisdom. There have been a lot of great preachers down through the years. There are some that we admire and respect deeply who have gone on and are a part of that heavenly choir already. There are some still living that we consider to be great preachers. But I just want us to turn to a preacher that perhaps, other than the Lord Jesus himself, was the most wise preacher that ever walked upon the face of this earth. We read about him earlier from 2 Chronicles. Chapter 1. And before we conclude this morning, let me just share with you some things that assure us that he was indeed a preacher, this one that we read about there in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, King Solomon. If you will turn with me for just a few moments to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, being a book written by that one that we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, who asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. This book was written, Ecclesiastes, by Solomon, that man that God granted such a great degree of wisdom to. And I want us to just jump around for just a little bit here through the book of Ecclesiastes and just hear how many times Solomon refers to himself as a preacher. First of all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, he begins this book by saying, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Verse 12, he says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." What's he pointing out to us here about himself? He's got a message. He's got a message that he wants folks to hear, because that's what a preacher does. He proclaims a message. He proclaims a message. And as I said earlier, the only message that a preacher, God's preachers, proclaim is the gospel. The gospel. Now that is a far-reaching message. It embraces a lot of different topics, a lot of different subjects, a lot of different things, doctrines that we find in the scripture, but it's all a part of God's message, the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. Oh, several times more, chapter 7, I believe it is, verse 27 perhaps. Let me look here if I can get on over there. Yes, verse 27 of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher." Counts himself a preacher again right here, doesn't he? We see it in the 12th chapter. Three times in chapter 12, the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 8 to begin with. He says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." What's he talking about being so vain? He's mentioned this two or three times in conjunction with saying he's a preacher. Everything he said except the message that the preacher preaches and the results of it is ultimately emptiness. Vanity, nothing. Apart from the message of the preacher, the message that the preacher preaches, the one who is sent of God to declare that message, everything else really is vanity. Solomon, even after having received such great wisdom from God, lost sight of that for a while in his life. And here in Ecclesiastes, as well as portions of Proverbs, you'll find that Solomon, having lost sight of the fact that it's only the wisdom of God that makes a difference in our lives, began to seek to gain wisdom on his own. Worldly wisdom, he sought it in all different kinds of ways, in all different places. And in the end, he says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Verse 9, he goes on to say, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words." He did come back, didn't he? He did come back to the one true, real wisdom found in the preaching of the gospel. And so how does he conclude? How does he conclude? Let us hear the conclusion, verse 13, of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That which God would have mankind to do is to fear him, give him glory through obedience to him. That's the message, is it not? That's the message. But how can that be? How can that be for those of us who are apart from God in his grace and mercy, sending someone with the message of the gospel to us, which opened our eyes to see who God really is and how desperately we need him, we would be just like those Paul went on to describe in Romans chapter 1. Wise in our own eyes, becoming fools. And as the psalmist said, the fool is one who says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. Oh, do you see what the fruit of wisdom is? Because where does wisdom find its origin? Oh, the writer, the same writer in the book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. God willing, next time we'll come back and we'll look how it is that those who have no fear of God before their eyes, as Paul describes lost man, unregenerate man in Romans chapter 3, having no fear of God before their eyes, how is it that such a one, as all of us once were, ever came to have the fear of God in our hearts? How is it? Well, we're going to look at that, God willing, next time. And I pray that your heart will hunger. If you don't already know these things, I pray that your heart will hunger all through the week and cause you to do some searching on your own in the Word of God as to how it is that the fear of God is put in the heart in order that wisdom might be granted to those who fear his name. Would you bow with me in prayer?